having set the scene by looking at Acts chapter 16. We turned last week to Philippians chapter 1, and we give an introduction to the book as a whole. The three things we highlighted had to do, first of all, with the relationship between Paul and the church in Philippi. It was evidently a very close and intimate relationship. They had supported Paul in much of his missionary endeavor, and the occasion of his writing was their sending a gift to him while he was in prison by the hand of one of their members called Epaphroditus. And then we looked at three perennial problems in the Church of Christ that Paul addresses in this epistle. The first was division, the second was legalism, and the third was lawlessness. And Paul's answer to each of these three problems was the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we brought three essential issues for the Christian life, things that Paul emphasizes to the Philippians. The first was think, the second was rejoice, and the third was persevere. And you might recall how we linked all these three things again to Christ. Let the mind of Christ be in you. Rejoice in the Lord, and then persevere according to the grace of Christ. He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We begin today an exposition properly of the book of Philippians by looking at verse 1, where Paul greets the church. He does so in pattern of how he writes to many of the other churches, where you'll find a greeting and then very often a word of thanksgiving. And in some of the letters, like to the Philippians and also to the Colossians, he'll express his desire for them via prayer, as he does in verse 9 and following. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, and so on. What we have in this word of greeting in verse 1, we're going to summarize as servants, saints, and stewards. So you can think of the author and his audience, and the way he addresses them, he includes servants, saints, and stewards. Consider therefore with me, first of all, the servants of Christ. Now, not only is Paul following his own pattern here as he addresses the church in Philippi, he's also writing according to the common conventions of writing a letter in his own day. If I were to write a letter to you, I would probably say, "Dear Bill," or "Dear Matthew," something like that. And I would write the content of the letter and sign off at the end, "Yours faithfully," or "Kind regards, Gavin Beers." In the day in which Paul was writing, the convention would be, at the beginning, to state the name of the author. And so you have it here, Paul. And he includes Timothy. Now, you're not to think that Timothy was a co-author, but you are to understand that Timothy was very much with him when he wrote this book. Paul and Timothy, and then he'll address those that he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Now, why does he include Timothy? Well, because Timothy was with Paul, you remember, in Acts chapter 16, when the church at Philippi was first established. And then in Acts chapter 19, Paul sent Timothy back to Philippi, and Timothy was there for a time. Timothy is now with Paul in Rome. And it's Paul's intention, and he writes of it in chapter 2, that given a space of time, he will soon send Timothy back again to the church in Philippi. So Paul's the author, yet he conveys the greeting and the love likewise of Timothy. What's interesting is what he says next. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. You remember last time we said that Paul doesn't use his official title here of apostle the way he does when he writes to Corinth and Galatia, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, not only does he not use that title, but in the place of that title, he uses this term, servant. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. intimacy of relationship. Yes, we can infer that from these words, but more than that, this is a title of humility. This describes to us how Paul saw himself as a Christian before God. The word he employs is the Greek word doulos, which means slave or bondservant. Now, are you listening, children? Paul is saying, as he writes to a church, Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have slaves that are very obvious to us today. You will find them in the United States. You'll find women who have been sold into sex slavery. You go to Africa, you'll still find people who are in a kind of slavery. But in the day that Paul's writing, slavery was very common. And the slave was someone who had been purchased and was now owned by another man. That person was their master. And because of that, the slave was given up entirely unto the will and to the dictate of his lord. Children, people didn't tend to volunteer for slavery. There were three ways that you would commonly have ended up in slavery. The first one was by war. Some other nation conquered your nation and they took the spoils of war, including the people, and those people were brought into slavery by way of conquest. Another way would have been by debt. You could have got yourself into financial difficulty, you couldn't pay it, and therefore as a result you were sold into slavery because of that debt. And then there was one other way that you could have been a slave. And that was if your mum and your dad were slaves and you were born into slavery. Now, as far as I know, people did not volunteer. They were conquered. They were in debt. Or they were born into slavery. And because of that, slaves did not tend to delight in service to their master. This is something that they have been compelled to do, forced to do, and many of them would have tried to escape. Indeed, there's a letter in the Bible about that, the letter to Philemon, because Onesimus, who was a slave, had escaped from slavery to his master. Contrast that with Paul. Paul's glorying in something here. He's not saying, I've been conquered, I'm a slave, I'm in debt, I'm a slave. I was born into slavery and my life is miserable. All day I think about getting released from this bondage. No, Paul puts it right up at the front and he says to the church in Philippi, here is how to think about me as I think about myself and delight in it. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you like Paul, you understand this glorying, this emotion. It's a title not of ignominy. It's a title of dignity for you as a Christian to say here this afternoon, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Allow me to offer some reasons as to why that is the case. Number one, you can remember your former bondage. That's why you delight in being a servant of Jesus Christ. Because every person who is a servant of Jesus Christ was prior to that service not free. You were the servants of sin. Now, children, can you remember those three ways that a slave was found to be in slavery in Paul's day? What was the first? He was conquered. He was conquered. Well, there you were. A slave to sin because you were conquered. Conquered by sin and the devil. Another way was debt. Well, the Bible tells us likewise. We are slaves to sin because of debt. We have racked up a debt of guilt and we cannot pay that debt. We cannot pay that debt. Hence, we are sold into a slavery to sin. What was the other way? You were born into slavery. And is it not the case for the sinner that he's born in sin and in transgression? Here we are, prior to our service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not free. We are slaves. Jesus deals with that in John chapter 8. He says, the man who sins is a servant of sin. He's a slave of sin. But the truth will set you free. He that comes unto me, says Jesus, or him whom the Son sets free, he's free indeed. You can remember your former bondage. It may have been an irreligious bondage, as mine was, or it may have been a very religious bondage, but it was slavery nonetheless. Another reason is that you're overwhelmed at the price that was paid for your service. Now, slaves were taken into slavery in three ways: conquest, debt, or birth. There were also different ways that you could get out of slavery. One way you could get out of slavery would be to earn your freedom. You may have served for a period of time, after which your master would have released you. Another way would have been to have come into some money so that you were able to pay your master for your release. The only other way was if somebody else had sufficient money and he paid your master for your release. Now there you are as a sinner. And as a sinner, you're found in these three ways a slave of sin: conquered, indebted, and born into sin. But of these three ways out, there's only one open to you. You cannot work to earn your release. You do not have the money to pay for your release. The only way you get out of that bondage is if someone else pays the price of your redemption. Is that not the gospel? That your master, to whom you are now a servant, is the very one who paid the price to release you from your former slavery. In love, your master gave his life for yours. Paul and Timothy, as servants of Jesus Christ, we can say it ourselves. Gavin Beers, a servant of Jesus Christ, will we glory in it? Yes, because we remember the former bondage. We consider the price that was paid for our redemption: the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we glory in this because we gladly accept that our redeemed life is not our own. The one who paid for our life is the one who now owns it. Paul again writes, this time to the church in Corinth, that you are not your own. You are bought with a price, and therefore you are to glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are the Lord's. We spoke earlier about fruit and knowing whether or not you were a Christian. What kind of fruit does it produce in your life? Well, here's a fruit of Christian experience: that we look at the Lord Jesus Christ in love, and he, having conquered us, we delight to be conquered. Jesus is Lord, saying, I own you. I have purchased all that you are. I demand everything that you have. And the Christian responds in this way: all that I have is yours. My time, my talents, my health, my strength, my money. All the days of my life. Why? Because we are the bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason why you glory is this: you know the service of Christ is sweet. How different to the service of your former master. Sin would come and demand your allegiance. and yet sin would constantly deceive you. Sin would promise you wages that it could never pay. Sin would say, we'll take you so far to the point where you enjoy, and sin would always take you further to the point that it took from you everything that it promised to give you. What a service. And what a contrast. Now you don't serve one who deceives and destroys. Now you serve Jesus Christ, who places his yoke of service upon you and says, when you take this easy yoke upon your souls, you're going to find rest. How do you tend to think of those words of Christ? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You think of them in terms of justification, don't you? I come to Jesus as a sinner. He takes the burden of guilt and he gives me peace. But Jesus actually goes on to speak about this in the context of sanctification. I'm going to put the yoke upon you. What's the yoke? It's the yoke you would have put on the beast when the beast was going to work. Jesus says, I'm going to put the yoke of service upon you. But even that yoke of service is where you're going to find rest for your souls. A fifth reason is this. You see your master as the greatest servant of all. That's why you glory in being a servant of this Lord. He is the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You say to Paul, who are you? And he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And then you say, Paul, who is Christ? And he will go on to tell you in chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In verse 7, he took upon him the form of a servant. Do you see it? Brethren, this is the Lord that we serve. He is the greatest servant of all. And his service of us is the very thing that constrains our service to him. I'm standing and you're sitting today in a room full of slaves. The question is not if you are a slave, but rather who is your master and what kind of service you are engaged in. One kind of slave serves the worst kind of tyrant. His service is bitter and his end is destruction. Whereas the other kind of service, the other kind of slave, the slave to Jesus Christ, he serves the most gracious of masters, who constrains our obedience by his love and out of gratitude to serve him his sweet, and the end is life. Might I say, choose you this day whom you will serve. And if Christ be God, then follow him. And if Satan be a master worthy of your servant, if sin be a lord worthy of your obedience, serve sin. But do it with your eyes open. The way of the transgressor is hard, and the end of the transgressor is the blackness of darkness forever. Will we not join, therefore, with Paul and say, we are the servants of Jesus Christ? Secondly, we have the saints in Christ. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. The term saint literally means the holy one. if you're to get to its sense, it's really describing a people who've been set apart to God, by God, from the world, and for God. That's what a saint is. He's been separated apart to God, by God, from the world, and for God. It's a very similar idea, actually, to the New Testament word for church, which is ecclesia. And so you'll hear of people talking about ecclesiastical things, things pertaining to the church. Ecclesia is made up of two Greek words. The first means out, the second is call. So the church is the group that has been called out. It's the same idea. When you read the word saint in the New Testament, you need to go back to the Old Testament to get at this concept, because it's very much an Old Testament idea. Because there you'll find things being consecrated unto God. It may have been vessels in the tabernacle. It could have been Israel itself among the nations. So we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, "You are a peculiar people unto me, special treasure. You are a holy nation." Well, that's the idea there. The holy nation. You are the saintly nation. You are the people who have been set apart to God, by God, from the world and for God. And isn't it interesting that Peter takes that very language in Exodus chapter 19 and he applies it to the church of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2. You today are that peculiar people. You are that holy nation. Well, you see, that's the idea of sainthood. It's an Old Testament idea that passes through into the New Testament. Paul says to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are in Philippi. Let's think about this in two ways. First of all, we need to recognize that there are visible saints. There are visible saints. What I'm aiming at here is that this word is used by Paul when he addresses the visible church. So he's writing to a concrete congregation in Philippi, and he addresses them as the saints of God. They don't have to be ultra holy. You know, you have this idea in church history, it developed through time. It's still popular in the Eastern Church and also in Roman Catholicism that saints are ultra-holy people, and they go through a process of canonization. It's interesting to read what you have to do to become a saint. You have to have done some great work. I think miracles are involved as well. You have to have done those too. And then after you're dead, the church says, well, this person was a saint. Well, of course, you're not getting that anywhere in the scripture, because Paul simply writes to an ordinary congregation of visible saints. And he says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi." Now, the assumption is they're still alive. They're in Philippi. They're not dead. They're not in heaven. They're real, visible saints living in Philippi. Does that mean that they're true Christians? Not so. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'll demonstrate how Paul uses this term. So not only are they not ultra holy people, but even in the New Testament, it's used of visible saints who may not even be true saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia." Now, if you know anything about this church, you know that it's a mess. Particularly when he writes his first letter to it, and he calls them the saints there in his first letter. Now look at what he writes in chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? So he addresses them as saints in chapter 1, verse 1. And in chapter 13, verse 5, he says, make sure you're not reprobates. You can be false Christians, even while I write to you under the terminology of visible saints. Brethren, you need to get an understanding of this if you're going to understand the New Testament, and if you're going to understand a proper view of the church and its membership. Because there are things visible to us and there are things invisible to us, and they don't match up. All Israel are not Israel. You can think of two circles. One is bigger. That's the visible saints. One is smaller. That's the invisible saints, the true saints. But brethren, the only circle that we see is the big one. How do we define this big circle? Well, we believe that membership of the visible church constitutes all who profess the true religion together with their children. So we have a public profession. Our life matches that public profession. Our children are included in the membership of the visible church. By baptism, we present them unto God in covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us that our children are holy. It's the same word from which you get saint. But the Bible also tells us that to be a visible saint is not enough. Jesus changes the image for us. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. If the branch does not bear fruit, what happens? It's cut off from the vine, it's cast into the fire, and it's burned. Well, can he be talking about true Christians? What true Christians do you know that are cut off from the vine, which is Jesus Christ, and cast into the fire and burned? We have to say no one. Jesus doesn't cut off any true Christians. No true Christian is cut off from Christ and ends up in hell. So Jesus is talking in terms like this. There's an external relationship to the vine. There's a visible sainthood. There's membership of the visible church, but it's not enough. And so we have those portions like that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is distinguishing and discriminating, and he's saying, listen, it's not enough to be outwardly connected. You need more. I am looking today at a congregation of visible saints. And I could give you a summation before you left of how many members there are in this congregation. But I cannot tell you how many are truly Christians. I can't do that. So I call you saints. I preach to you as saints. But this terminology is conscious of shades of meaning in the New Testament. So we have visible saints. Then we have true saints. Who are they? Well, they're not merely outwardly consecrated. They are inwardly converted. They are true saints because they are vitally united to Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is ultimately pointing to here in chapter 1. Verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. It's just like Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. There are dead branches, but there are also living branches. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ himself who makes people saints. Now, what did Rome say? You have to do some wonderful work or miracles. And then the church will sit down, and after the passage of time, things always look better after the passage of time. after a passage of time, we'll say, well, he meets the standard, we'll make him a saint. In fact, he was so holy, he can actually dump some of his work into a treasury of merit. And of course, that will help you. So pray to the saints, and the saints, well, he'll give you a little backhander. Here's some of my merit. It's just for you. That's a pile of nonsense. Blasphemous nonsense, by the way. But according to Paul, it's not the church who makes saints. It's not works who make saints. It's Jesus Christ who makes saints. And we must defend this with our life. Why? Because the only way you can be a saint is because he was the saint. Children, can you remember what I said this word means? The saints in Jesus Christ. It means the holy ones in Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this. Who was the holy one in Scripture? Who was the one who was set apart to God, by God, from the world, and for God? Who is the one that exceeds anyone else in reference to that? I hope you know the answer. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who consecrated his life unto God and was obedient unto death, and who provides a righteousness which is the ground of salvation for anyone who will come to believe in him. And brethren, it's that righteousness, it's his life, it's union with Jesus Christ that makes us what Paul describes here, the saints in Christ Jesus. I say therefore to you this afternoon that if you are a Christian, all who are in Christ are holy. They are saints before God and as holy as Jesus Christ was in his life. They are certainly equal to the Apostle Paul because they have inherited the same righteousness that the Apostle Paul trusted in for his salvation. Now you're going to look at yourself, and I'm going to look at myself, and we will see so much which is defective in our lives by way of holiness. And you would blush to call yourself a saint this afternoon, a holy one. But you must understand that this is what you are in Jesus Christ. You are one of God's holy ones. And when God looks at you in Jesus Christ, he sees everything that Christ has merited as already fulfilled in you. If you just look into your heart and see defection in your holiness, it's going to paralyze you. It's going to fill you with a lack of assurance. It's going to make you tremble with terror before God. How can I ever live up to the standard? Listen, Jesus has already lived up to the standard. This is what you are in him and will remain in him with no change before God forever. All in Jesus Christ are holy. But then we add to that, all who are in Jesus Christ will live holy. Real saints like those in Philippi, people like Lydia and the jailer, separated to God, by God, from the world, and for God. So if you say it's really encouraging to know that Jesus is my righteousness before God, and I love the idea that I'm seen in Christ, even though I am still sinful, it doesn't excuse you to continue in sin and live as the devil. No, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes all that Christ is for salvation, and then it embraces everything Christ commands us to do in life. The saints in Christ are holy in him, and then they live holy lives unto him. So we have the servants of Christ, and then we have the saints in Christ. Thirdly, we have the stewards of Christ. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So Paul addresses the congregation, and then he identifies particular people in the congregation, those who would have been holding office in the church. And when you think about why he's writing, he's sending a thank you note that the congregation in Philippi have sent them money, and so he's saying thank you. Well, there's an order in the congregation, and there would have been those in the congregation who appointed the collection and who sent the offering. Paul seems to be addressing this when he writes to the church. To the saints which are in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. In short, there's a scriptural order in the congregation in Philippi. There are biblical church offices. What are they? Well, first of all, there are bishops. And that little S on the end of the word is very important, by the way. There are bishops in Philippi. And there are bishops in the church today, not just in the Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. There are bishops in the Free Church of Scotland continuing. Who are they? Well, they're elders. Because when you read through the New Testament, you discover that there are three terms used for the one office: bishop, overseer, and elder. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20 and look there at verse 17 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17 and verse 28. We're told in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So he's sending ahead, elders, meet me when I come. Now, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So in verse 17, they're elders, presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian. And in verse 28, they are overseers, shepherds, pastors. So elder and overseer are the same. Now let's look at first our Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7, where we'll see elder and bishop are the same. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. So there is to ordain elders, and as he gives the qualifications for elders, he calls them bishops. Understand that. There's a lot of confusion about it. I read John Chrysostom's homily on the book of Philippians, and he actually says, well, you know, in Paul's day, these things all referred to the same thing, but things have moved on now. And you're like, you what? What? No, if they all referred to the same thing on Paul's day, that's the cue for you seeing that you regulate things that way in your day. Elder, bishop, and overseer. They refer to the same thing. The word elder comes from the Old Testament. The elder was there in the Old Testament. It's a Jewish idea. The word bishop and overseer come from the Greek culture into which the New Testament is now going. They both refer to the same thing. I said a moment ago the S was vitally important. Why? Well, when you read chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that the bishop was not one person over a number of churches, but the bishops were a number of people over one church. You see that? There's a plurality of elders in the one congregation. Who were they? Well, they were those who were set apart to function in spiritual rule. They were to feed, they were to guide, they were to discipline and watch for the souls of those under their care. Bishops, elders, and overseers. Let me give you a little aside that hopefully will put this in your mind. There was a minister in Northern Ireland. His name was John Wiley. He was one of the original ministers in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, along with Ian Paisley. Mr. Wiley was somewhat of a character. I have a biography on him if you want to read it. It's very interesting. He was minister in the town of Londonderry, and as you know, there were a lot of troubles in Northern Ireland, and he had to go on an urgent pastoral visit one night. And when he went out, there was a bomb scare in the city, and he came up to a police roadblock, and he couldn't get through. So he said to the policeman, "It's urgent, I need to get through to the other side of the city." And the policeman said, "No, city's in lockdown." He says, "But I am a bishop of Derry." And the policeman says, "Oh, well, very well, on you go." You see, what he was doing was just using a different word for the same thing. He was a bishop of Derry because he was an elder in the congregation of Christ. One word, or different words, for the same office. Well, what about deacons? Again, they are found in the plural. The word comes from the Greek word that simply means to serve, and the history of the office is found in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 6. There was a dispute between the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows. It was said that the Hebrew widows were getting favorable treatment. The apostles didn't have the time to deal with it, and so they said, "Choose you out men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost," and they would serve in the office of deacon. Sometimes we say that the function of the elder is spiritual and the function of the deacon is practical. I don't like that division. Both of these functions are spiritual. But the way the deacon functions spiritually is by administering practical love to the congregation. The deacons were referred to in the early church as the hands of Jesus Christ because they would minister to the poor. They would see that the practical needs of the congregation were helped. Even to the point if somebody lost their job, the deacons would organize employment for that person on, I think it was 2/3 their normal salary. They would get the other Christians to give them work so that they wouldn't starve, but also an incentive would be given to them not to remain on that lower pay bracket. That was all taken care of by the deacons, ministering practical love to the congregation. Well, together with the teaching elder, we should look for only these offices in the Church of Christ: the teaching elder, the ruling elder, and the deacon. Familiarize yourself with the function of these offices and also the qualifications for them, and then pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would give you a plurality of these gospel offices. Because there's something deficient in this congregation by way of order. And it's this: you only have one officer. Now in our Presbyterian system, you get remote elders, and they oversee, and that's a wonderful thing. But if we want to get to the position of being a New Testament church here, then we have a plurality of elders and we have a plurality of deacons. And these are God's gifts to the church so that you might be served and so that we have more of the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then, what can we say in closing? Paul is writing to an organized church. It's made up of saints and it's governed scripturally. All the saints of God were not gospel officers. They weren't stewards. But all the stewards, all the gospel officers, were first saints. And all the saints and all the stewards were servants. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.